cannot escape.
But he's telling them, don't think that the Beis HaMikdash is infallible. I mean, this is a very important idea. We talk about, you know, Piaget, other people talk about children having a characteristic of magical thinking. You think you're invincible, or you think various things. And there was a concept here where the Beis HaMikdash was viewed as a talisman. In other words, we have a Beis HaMikdash where we're safe. And in fact, that is not the way it worked. The Beis HaMikdash protects you only if Hashem is in it and in you. If Hashem is not in it and in you, then the Beis HaMikdash is just a building. So Perek Zion uses some very stark alliteration. Again, in English, it doesn't get captured the same way. It's really something that should be read in the Hebrew. But he uses words like Bo HaKeitz, the end has come, the end has come. And Keitz has a lot of different meanings. Keitz means end. And why is Keitz end? What is it etymologically related to? It's related to the Shoresh of Kotzotz, Kuf Tzadik Tzadik, which means to cut. When something is ended, it's cut off. That is one Shoresh of Keitz. But Keitz can also come from Lahakitz, which is to awaken. And the Shoresh for that is Kuf Tzadik Hei, Kotzah, is to awaken. And when the Navi calls to Bnei Yisrael and he says, the end has come, there's a double meaning. The end has come, there'll be the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and there'll be the exile. But he's also saying, the awakening has come. Now you will understand the consequences of all of your actions. That sin has consequences. This is an important lesson that people neglect. Hashem does not automatically create a circumstance where every time you do an Avera, you get punished. Like in the Midbar, if you know the Jews were bad one day, 24,000 people died this day, that day, there's an immediate response. But Hashem does not work in immediate responses, by and large. And the reason is simple. Because if HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants human beings to have free will, then by definition, you cannot stack the deck where virtue is so obviously rewarded. If you'd have a situation where every time you do an Avera, somebody dies, and every time you do a mitzvah, you find $1 million in your backyard, then there's no free will in that case. I mean, obviously, I'll do the right thing because I'm immediately rewarded. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to create a world in which we are virtuous because of our choosing to be virtuous. And because of that, the consequence of sin is concealed, and it's not going to be apparent. But, as Yechezkel says, there is Bo HaKeitz, there is an end in which there is reward and punishment, and that also comes from Lahakitz, and at that moment you become reawakened to the consequences of your actions. So there is a relationship between the word Keitz in terms of end and the word Keitz in terms of an awakening. Even we talk about, for example, without getting too political, we talk about something like AIDS. Now, here it's very important that we differentiate between how we understand something as it applies to the world as a whole and how it applies to individuals. We don't take the position, and you can't take the position, that every individual that suffers in the world is suffering because of their sin. We don't say that, because if you're going to say that for AIDS, then you'd have the same issue with cancer and many other things. Are we going to say that every child that has cancer is suffering because of a sin? The Holocaust, did every Jew who died in the Holocaust die because of their sin? We would not say that. There are many, many great tzaddikim who die. There are innocent children who die. They're not dying because of their sins. And to say some die because of their sins, you know, and we're alive and they're not, would we be suggesting we're better than them? Now, of course, we did see in Yechezkel the concept that sometimes a tzaddik can be a kapara. Okay, that's one idea. But the concept is this. Why individuals suffer was the question that Eov asked Hashem, right? Eov, Job, is a righteous man. And what does the Satan tell Hashem? The Satan tells Hashem, test him, see if he'll still be righteous if he suffers. And Eov loses his children, he loses his property. He didn't lose his wife, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, you can't kill him, and that would be the same as killing him. He didn't lose his friends, etc. But everything else he lost. And Eov basically is a book in which the tzaddik turns to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and says, why do the righteous suffer? The famous question. And what is the answer in the book of Eov? In very, very eloquent poetry, the answer is the last 10 parakim. The answer basically is, I'm not going to tell you. And that is the upshot of the answer. What HaKadosh Baruch Hu does to Eov is he shows him how complicated the world is. He shows him the birds and the bees, and he shows him mountains, and he shows him miracles of nature. And he says, do you understand how this works? Do you understand how the mountain goat is able to give birth on a precarious mountain? And the newborn helpless baby doesn't die. Somehow it gives birth in the exact right place where it doesn't fall off the mountain. He says, when you start understanding that, then we can talk about the hard things. He says, you don't understand the simplest thing that happens in the world. And you want to understand God's divine justice. So in Eev, the answer is there is no answer. That's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu says. And all Eev can do is be in awe over the godless of Hashem and the incomprehensibility of the natural world. That's when Moshe asked Hashem, we read it last week, show me your glory. So Chazal say that Moshe wanted to know the secrets of why the righteous suffer. And Hashem said, I'm not telling you. And this is what the Gemara means when it says, Moshe understood 49 levels of God. The 50th level he didn't understand. This is level number 50. So certainly, therefore, to say why an individual suffers is something that we cannot say. We can never identify that. It could be because of sin. It could be because of righteousness. It could be what is called Yisurin Shel Ava. There are sufferings that God brings upon a person out of God's love for that person, so the person will get more rewards in Olam Haba. We don't know. It's absolutely incomprehensible. However, while we cannot identify why individuals suffer, certainly, if there's a certain pattern that reoccurs in the world or reoccurs in Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people are obligated to ask themselves, what as a nation have we done that has brought these sorrows upon us? So even in the Holocaust, you can never say, why did Reuven die? It must have been because of Reuven's sins. That's not true at all. But why was there a Holocaust on the Jewish people? And what are these Jewish people supposed to respond? That is something the Torah itself says you're obligated to do. What does the Torah say in B'chukosai? The Torah says when God brings sufferings on the Jewish people, the Jews are supposed to ask, what is it in our lives that we need to rectify and we need to be misakin? Now, that doesn't, you know, people say, well, aren't you blaming the victim? Aren't you saying, gee, if something happened to me, it's got to be my fault? Well, I mean, obviously, the Torah itself, this is a point the Ramban addresses very early in the Torah, when Hashem tells Abraham that your children will be enslaved in a land that is not theirs, but I will punish the ones that enslave them. So you have that kasha. I mean, if God decrees that we are to be slaves, then why do we punish the wrongdoer? The answer got to be that two wrongs don't make a right, so to speak, that Hashem decrees certain things in us, but God does not force people to do evil acts, and therefore they are responsible. So, avada, the wrongdoers are responsible for their evil, but still there's an obligation of cheshbon hanefesh. And so going back to something like Gates, we say, you know, it's absolutely clear to anybody that has any eyes at all that something like AIDS, a sickness which has its origin in immoral practices, is Hashem's message that immorality has a consequence. Again, that's not to say, chas v'shalom, that we look at an individual person that's suffering and we say, you're being punished because of your sins. Of course you don't say that. First of all, the Torah requires that anybody that's suffering has to be treated with compassion and rachmanis. Right? I mean, everybody. But what is the message that God is sending us? Is that there is a wage for Averin. We see it very, very graphically. And you can never say that, because if you say that, you get whatever. But, I mean, it's absolutely pushit. When did you have a sickness that is almost exclusively a function of a violation of God's law?
Yeah, but so many people catch it also. Who get it from blood transfusion. I mean,
no, but this is my point. My point is not the yachid, but the klal.
But when the yachidim, I know that because it's in the community. And when the yachidim who catch it from other people hear that kind of...
I understand, but that's because people are insensitive in the way they say it. I mean, the point I'm making is that this is not a judgment on a yachid. There is in other words, why yachidim suffer is the mystery of Eev. Eev asked Hashem, why do tzaddikim suffer? And Hashem said, I'm not going to tell you why it happens to individuals. But collectively, when something is a human phenomenon in human history, and collectively there is a message. And the message to the klal is not the same as the message to the yachid. In other words, the message to the klal is not relevant necessarily to a yachid that is suffering for no reason of their own. That's the unknowable. That we don't know. But collectively, there's a pattern. There are patterns in history or whatever. These are messages. So even with the Holocaust, people say, in other words, Chas V'Shalom, nobody ever made a statement. Rav Shach once talked about Averis and this and that, and people say, oh, you're blaming the people who died. There's this two ways of looking at it. There's why did it happen to the Jewish people? And the second question is, why did it happen to individuals? It's the second issue that is beyond human understanding. So that's why the concept of Kates, of end and awakening, are very significant, because the true idea of end is not that God cuts us off and God rejects us, but rather, from the bitterness of Golos, there comes an awakening. An awakening means a perception, an understanding. And it is interesting that in Hebrew, the two words are related, just like in English. Maybe it's very similar maybe to the idea of commencement. Right? A graduation ceremony is called a commencement. But commencement means beginning. The concept is, the end is the beginning. The end is the awakening, the reawakening. So that's the relationship of the year. Now, in Pasuk Beis, again, Hashem refers to Yechezkel, V'atah ben Adam. Again, He always calls Yechezkel ben Adam to remind Yechezkel that he's only a human. Ko'amar Hashem Elokim. Remember, this is the constant rephrase, Hashem Elokim, which Rabbi Breuer in his commentary translates as the God who is merciful even in His justice. Hashem Elokim, right? Because Elokim is the justice of God, and Hashem is the mercy. And every time, because Yechezkel talks about such awful korban, he always uses Hashem Elokim, the God that is merciful even in His justice. The Adnas Yisrael Kates, an end has come to the land of Israel. Ba HaKates, end or awakening, this double meaning, on the four corners of the world. Now here, it's interesting. The phrase, Arba Kanfos HaAretz, the four corners of the earth, of the Aretz. Rashi says, that simply refers to the four corners of Eretz Yisrael. In other words, it's kind of a repetition, Admas Yisrael, Arba Kanfos HaAretz, the four corners of Admas Yisrael. Of course, that means there's a repetition, though. It already says, Admas Yisrael. But other Mephorshim say, Arba Kanfos HaAretz does not just mean the four corners of Israel. Rather, it commonly means the four corners of the earth, of the world. And this has two meanings. One meaning is that because this is a nevuah regarding the conquest of Nebuchadnezzar, or at least the Chorban of Nebuchadnezzar, it's making the point that not only will Nebuchadnezzar devastate the land of Israel, but he will ultimately devastate the world. So it's a political prophecy. In other words, his world conquest will destroy many, many nations. But Rabbi Breuer adds a little twist, and that is, in effect, Hashem is saying, when the Jews are exiled from Eretz Yisrael, the entire world becomes spiritually desolate. In other words, the Churban of Eretz Yisrael is a Churban for the world. Because the world exists primarily so that there can be holiness and sanctity generated by the Jewish people in the world, particularly in Eretz Yisrael. And when they are separated from the Mikdash, when they are separated from their lands, that is not just a Kates, not just an end to Admas Yisrael, but it's a Kates al Arba Kanfos HaAretz. Literally, the world ceases to have a justification. What does Rashi say? Rashi says, in the very beginning of Bereshis, this is a famous medrash, Rashi quotes, Bereshis bara Elokim, in the beginning God created the world. So we have a drasha of Bereshis, could also mean because of Reshis, because of those things that are called beginning. What are two things that are called beginning? So Rashi says, because of the Torah that is called the beginning, as there it says in Mishlei, Hashem Konani Reshis Darko, God has acquired me, I was the first of His creations, and because of Yisrael, which are called Reshis, Reshis Tfuaso, they are the first of His grain, His produce. So Bereshis, God created the Torah because of the Jewish people, I'm sorry, God created the world because of the Jewish people and because of the Torah. And as Ramban says, the Torah ideally can be kept only in Eretz Yisrael. So when we're separated from Eretz Yisrael, our keeping of the Torah is not really complete. In effect, the world has no reason to exist. God keeps the world around because, you know, on credit, because we'll come back eventually and everything else. But in truth, there's no real justification for the world to exist when we're not an Admas Yisrael. And therefore, he says, Bo HaKeitz al arba kanfos ha'aretz. The whole world no longer has a justification and an existence. That's how Rav Breuer interprets the pasuk. And then he keeps on repeating the word Keitz. Again, because keep in mind that sounds are very, especially in Hebrew, the word Keitz itself has sounds like cutting off, cutting off, cutting off. He says, the end is coming, the end is coming, the end is coming. And people keep on hearing that. And it should frighten them. Again, the end is not the next day. The end, we're talking about 5 years in the future. But he's telling them that it's coming, it's coming. The Shilachti Api Bach, I will send my anger against you. And here, just a little grammatical point. The Shilach. Shilach is the PL, is an emphatic term for sending. But in Hebrew, sending can mean two things. Sending can mean letting go. In other words, it says in Mishpatim, when it talks about animals grazing, if your animals graze in somebody else's field, you have to reimburse the person for damages. So it says, V'shilach esbi'iro, he sent out his animal. Now that doesn't mean, I hit my cow to go into your field. V'shilach just means you let it go, you weren't watching it.
Shiloh
hakal. No, there shiloch means to send it away. When you take the... So it means both things. In other words, v'shilach has two possible meanings. I mean, they're related. One is to affirmatively send, and the other is to let go. Mm-hmm. Now, a phrase, therefore, v'shilach di'api, and this has some theological implications, I will send forth my anger. Does that mean, as it were, that God is sending forth destruction? Or does it mean God is letting destruction go? Now, this is very important theologically. In fact, this is one of the ways we understand, to the extent we intellectualize it, we understand tragedies and Holocaust. And that is suffering something that God creates or merely something that God doesn't stop? In other words, there's one way of viewing the world as the following, that in the world, there are many destructive forces. There's sicknesses and there's destruction and there's war. HaKadosh Baruch Hu always has the power to stop these things if we have certain merits. When we lack those merits, it's not that God decrees that somebody dies, but rather God removes the protective shield. And once we remove the protective shield, we are subject to what is called Pigei Hazman, the things that are out there. That's one view. Again, that is, in fact, the Rambam implies that view in a number of places. That one way of understanding evil, this is the meaning of the pasuk, P.L. Yon lo seitzei haros, that from God, it's pasuk in Echa, from God, evil does not directly ensue. Rather, there is hester panim, there is concealment of God's presence and God's protection. And then you got all this stuff out there. In other words, imagine God is the great immune system that can protect us from evil. And for whatever reason, again, why God does this, we still don't know. This is not answering the question of why the righteous suffer. This we do not know at all. But at least it means God is not actively involved in the evil, but God just lets things happen for reasons that are known only to Hashem. And this is the reference in Mitzrayim, that when God talks about a mashchis, a destructive force, that Raz Rashi says, when the mashchis is released, he normally cannot discriminate between the righteous and the evil. Now, in Kabbalah, generally speaking, that notion has been rejected. And in Kabbalah, the concept was that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, this is probably the mainstream idea, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is directly involved in everything. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu decrees, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen. And it's not merely a question of removing himself so that evil happens, because that connotes that evil has an independent existence, as opposed to being something that God is directing at every moment. Now, these are reflected in the two translations, in this sense, this is reflected in the two translations of Vishilachti Api. Vapi means fury and anger. Does Vishilachti mean I'm sending it out? Or does it mean I'm letting it go? And that's exactly, in biblical Hebrew, Vishilachti has precisely those two connotations, and it seems to be reflective of that argument over what the nature of evil is. I'm sorry.
When you say that God allows the evil forces to exist or sets them into motion. Cast upon him is a choice also. It's not God isn't involved.
No, that's
God
right.
God chooses not to be involved.
100%, 100%,
so,
that's true.
And they're both God's choices. It's just how God chooses to deal with us. Whether he determines that we're worthy at that moment, right of intervention, or not. I mean, but the forces of evil are a creation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu also.
The forces are the creation, but their particular...
The forces are the creation.
Right.
But the
fact
whether he intervenes or allows them to go in their path is a choice that he makes also.
Mm-hmm. No, I agree, but the difference is in the mechanism. Let's assume that the forces of evil are unleashed and people get killed.
Right.
Do we say that God decreed that that person get killed, or was it that since God unleashed the forces of evil?
In that sense, that he would not necessarily decree. In other
right,
words,
so that's,
if we as a whole sin, and God decides that the punishment, because there's a group that sins, God decrees that he will allow whatever evil forces that we've set into motion,
mm-hmm.
By, let's say, Lashon Hara, give an example. We've allowed ourselves to go beyond the bounds.
Right.
So therefore, God allows the punishment that comes to that to go, and he doesn't stop it.
And it may get people who did not do the Aveira.
This
is a partial explanation or a partial understanding of the concept of how the righteous can suffer too. That when evil is released... HaKadosh Baruch Hu could always intervene, but if HaKadosh Baruch Hu has decided, I will just let these forces take over, then they're not pinpointed, as it were, by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They happen, Hashem could always intervene, and with tefillah, again, this is not suggesting at all. I mean, the Marshal Harold Kushner wrote his famous book, and he said something which superficially resembles this, but do not take away that this is the same. His position was, evil exists and God is powerless to stop it. This is, chas v'shalom, not our position at all. Of course, HaKadosh Baruch Hu can always stop it. And of course, there is tefillah, and of course, there's mitzvot. So this is not that Hashem can't stop it. It's Hashem, as you say, it's HaKadosh Baruch Hu's decision. But the concept is, the decision is not to actively direct the evil towards a victim, but rather Hashem's decision is not to intervene. For reasons, again, this does not answer the question of Eve either. This is why Hashem decided to still the ultimate mystery, but it does mean that Hashem is not actively involved in that sense at that moment, and that explains why the tzaddik might get it, because the tzaddik is getting it from the evil, not by Hashem decreeing that the tzaddik himself should die. So this is not chas v'shalom at all negating the power. In other words, as a practical matter, it almost makes no difference how we live our lives, because tefillah and everything else are still the responses that we have to employ. By the way, just a thing about tefillah, again, it's just, people will say, if you pray to Hashem and Hashem doesn't answer, and what is that? So first of all, somebody said to the Panovich Rav, he said it in Yiddish, he says, how come I daven to Hashem and Erenfert nisht, he doesn't answer me? So the Panovich Rav said, Erenfert nisht, he answers no. It's not Erenfert nisht. Which means, it's an important idea that we only make the claim Hashem is Shomea Tefillah. Shomea means he's there, he listens, he feels, he suffers. The Shechina suffers when Jewish people, when anyone suffers. And if HaKadosh Baruch Hu is infinite, then the capacity for Hashem's suffering is infinite. In other words, they say in the Holocaust, Hashem suffered more, infinitely more, than the Jews who were suffering. We don't know, and it says that tefillos never go empty-handed. So if a tefillah is not answered the way we want, it might help some other somebody later. There might be tefillos that were said in the Holocaust that might be helping people now. There are tefillahs we may say now that may help people hundreds of years. And a tefillah is not necessarily linked to a specific bakasha that we have. We don't know we don't know. In fact, someone even said that one of the reasons why there might be so many Bali Tshuva is these were the prayers of parents in the Holocaust for their children. And they lost their children, but those neshamas somehow came back, different neshamas came back because of that tefillah. So tefillah, there's no such thing, Tzaddik even says, there's no such thing as a tefillah that is not answered. It may not be answered the way we want, the way we planned, but there is an answer to that tefillah somewhere.
Another thing I sometimes think about is that because we don't understand what punishment is, that the same thing that we look at as a punishment may be a reward to a righteous person. We see two people with cancer, but Hashem may be rewarding that person in the world to come.
Well, that's right. There is a category in the Gemara which people find difficult, called Yisurin Shel Ava. That means sufferings that are expressions of God's love. Uh-huh. Now, one opinion in the Gemara said, you know, I don't want the love, I don't want the suffering, somebody said. Why do I need to be loved this way? But, okay, whatever it means exactly, but the basic idea is that if Hashem has confidence in a tzaddik, that tzaddik will be able to grow even in those sufferings, then it's the opposite. He will get much more reward in the world to come for those struggles. So there is such an idea as well. It's a complicated problem, but certainly the idea that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is bearing the suffering with us should try to give a person a sense of strength, of not being alone in that particular suffering. Okay, but the theological argument, again, as I say, the shilachti api either means I sent it out or I let it out. And I didn't see the connection drawn to this famous argument, but apparently the two translations are reflective of this question.
So the connection between that and earlier, we read vision that Hashem had coals in the
room. Right, right.
And the coals down, that was supposed to be...
That does picture it, where the angels took coals from the Mizbeah, from the throne, and they would throw it down on Yerushalayim. Sure, because certainly the word that he uses for anger very often is H, fire, yeah. That, of course, suggests that Hashem was directly involved in the destruction of the Mikdash.
But what does Shalach mean?
Which one?
The word Shalach instead of Shilach.
Shalach means to send. But in the PL form, it's an emphatic form of sending. In other words, it's almost the opposite. Shilach means to forcibly send. But it also, ironically, has the meaning of letting go.
I had a teacher who once explained the difference in this way. Shalach is to send away, expecting to get the thing back. And shilach is to send it away, not expecting it back.
That makes sense in the sense that shilach is a PL. So PL is emphatic. So the question is, what does an emphatic sending away mean? So it makes a lot of sense to say an emphatic sending away would mean permanent. Right. Okay, the only thing is that in Psukim like Veshilach Esbeiro, in other words, you want it back. There it doesn't work in that particular pasuk. Yeah, so you have to check every particular verse. The concept of Bar Kates, by the way, Rashi, we did this before, but Rashi says it is connected to the number of years. Remember that Hashem says in V'yeschanan, Ki solid banim uvnei banim, when you have children and grandchildren, v'noshantem bi'oretz, and you will have dwelt in the land for a long time. V'hishtachavisem, and you will bow down and do idols, Hashem says, avo tovei dun maher, you will be utterly destroyed. Now Chazal see in v'noshantem, you will be there a long time. This is the Kriyas HaTorah of Tisha B'Av, that noshantem is a gematria. And the gematria of Noshantim is 852 years. I always forget. Is that with the vav or without the vav? Let me just see. 490, 790, and 696. Yeah, that's with the vav. Yeah, with the vav. If you add all the letters in Venoshantem, you get a gematria of 852 years. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu prophesied, or said to Moshe, that if the Jewish people remain in Eretz Yisrael for 852 years, and they worship Avodah Zarah, they shall be utterly destroyed. Now actually, the Jewish people stayed in Eretz Yisrael 850 years. Because if you add it up, we know that, we can figure this out very simply. We know that the first Beis HaMikdash stood 410 years. We know that the first Beis HaMikdash was built after 480 years after they left Mitzrayim. If you exclude the 40 years of wandering in the desert, that means they were in Eretz Yisrael 440 years before the Mikdash. the Mikdash is 410, so you have a cheshbon of 850. So that's why Yechezkel is saying, Boah HaKeitz, the end is coming sooner than you thought. You thought you would have 852 years, you're only going to have 850 years. But actually, Chazal say, this is a chesed. It was an act of loving kindness that God brought the Churban 2 years early. Because had they been there for the full measure, the Pasuk Abo Taveden, you would be utterly destroyed, would have been fulfilled. In other words, by not being there for the full measure, that mitigated the rigors of the Golas.
And in fact, doing a Vedasera the whole time?
Apparently not, because if you remember, we had a Cheshbon that the years of sin were only 390, in other words, less than half of the time. But apparently, if it would have been that extra amount of time, that would have tipped the balance. And you find this idea that there's a concept in Chazal that the fact that God's anger was diverted to the buildings and to the lands removed some of the anger that would have been on Bnei Yisrael. This is called Shafach Chamaso Aleitzim B'Avonim. God poured His anger on the sticks and the stones. And in fact, some of the Malbim says, actually my mom gets it from earlier sources, that this is why Hashem didn't want Moshe to enter Eretz Yisrael. Because if Moshe would have entered Eretz Yisrael, the temple that he would have built would have lasted forever, could not have been destroyed.
You say that about David HaMelech also.
Or David HaMelech, right.
David HaMelech had, the reason that David HaMelech didn't build the Beit HaMikdash, because his bitachon was so great that had he built the Beit HaMikdash, Hashem would have destroyed the people.
Right, so that's the concept, that if you cannot destroy the Mikdash, the anger of God had to be manifested on the people. There was kind of a chesed that there was this alternative thing. In fact, the Chazal say this is a remez with Yaakov Avinu. Remember when Yaakov Avinu is running away from Esav? This is when he had the famous dream. So Hashem made it dark early. In other words, Hashem wanted him to sleep at that certain place, which is Har HaMoriah, so he'd have the vision of the ladder. And this is Hashem made the sunset. So the Sfarim say that the concept of the early sunset is a remez to Yaakov about the exile. The exile, because darkness is exile, the exile will come two years early. That's a whole remez to Golas. And that's why, obviously, the whole encounter of Yaakov in the darkness is, of course, an allusion to exile. And just as the exile was 2 years earlier than it should have been, so the Shkia Sachama, the sunset, was earlier than it should have been. In fact, this is a remez, again, just to digress a second. You know, we know that Chazal say that each of the Avos enacted a special prayer. Right, Avraham was the one who enacted Shachris, the morning prayer. Yitzchak enacted Mincha, and Yaakov enacted Maariv. In fact, when it says Vayifka b'makom v'yalen sham, that when he stopped there, Vayifka, he encountered the place. So ein pegia ela lashon tefila. The word vayifka, to encounter, actually means to encounter God in prayer. So you know the question that everybody asks is this: la halacha we paskin that shachris and mincha are mandatory prayers. You have to daven shachris and mincha. In fact, even women should daven shachris and mincha. Maariv, under the strict law of the Gemara, is an optional prayer. Now, of course, Maariv is now obligatory because it's become accepted as a custom. But originally, Maariv was not an obligatory prayer. And that's why many poskim say that in terms of women's obligations, some poskim say women don't have to daven Maariv. I'm not sure what the standard custom is. So some women do daven Maariv, others don't. But Maariv is less obligatory than Shachris or Mincha. Now the question everybody asks is this: how come Avraham's prayer and Yitzchak's prayer becomes an obligation on us, and Yaakov, who is considered to be the best of the Avos, because you know Avraham had Yishmael and Yitzchak had Esav, Yaakov's prayer is optional? What's the pshat? Why is Yaakov's prayer less important than Avraham and Yitzchak? So here, Rav Tzadok says very, very beautiful and an important thought. He says the concept of the three prayers, the morning and the afternoon and the evening, the time of day in which we pray really corresponds to the way we relate to God at these given moments in time. It says the morning is a time of great hope and expectation. Normally, morning is when a person feels, might be tired, but they have a lot of hope for what they will be able to accomplish in the day. So you have an overall feeling of gratitude and joy. And that is the prayer of Shacharis. This is gratitude to God for the blessings that you experience and that you anticipate having. And that was Avraham's tefillah, because Avraham was very, very respected and well-established and wealthy. And at least after the Akedas Yitzchak, which was his last Nisayon, Avraham lived the last 40 years of his life in great joy. Even Yishmael, his errant son, did shuva at the end. Right, Avraham really was zochet to a happy life. That corresponds to Shacharis. Now Mincha, which is towards the end of the day, there's still daylight, but it's getting dark, is a time when a person has a sense of panic. Remember, particularly when you didn't have electricity or whatever it is, where you know you're holding on to things, but you're afraid you're going to see at this point. First of all, the night itself is frightening. And also you're going to see that all the things you wanted to do that day, you're not really there. And there's a sense of things slipping away a little bit. You have it, but it's slipping away from you. And he says, that was the prayer that was very suited to Yitzchak. Because, you know, remember, the 400 years of exile begin from Yitzchak. Yitzchak lived in Eretz Yisrael, but he was not as secure as Avraham. The nations, Avraham is called Nasi Elokim. Avraham is called by Ephron, he's called the Prince of God. Yitzchak already is tortured. He digs his wells, or they cover up the wells. He's oppressed. He moves around. He's in Eretz Yisrael, but he's really a ger. He's kind of like a stranger. And that is the fear that a person has when things are beginning to slip away. He has them, but they're beginning. Now, Yaakov was Misak and Mairev when he hit rock bottom. When did Yaakov daven Mairev? Yaakov is leaving his father. His brother wants to kill him. Yaakov lost all of his wealth, right? Esav's son, Eliphaz, took all of Yaakov's wealth. Where is he going? He's going from the frying pan to the fire. He's leaving Eretz Yisrael and his father. He's going to this unknown guy, Laban. He has no wife. He's 63 years old. He's not a young man either. So Yaakov represents the person that has lost everything. And even though he's lost everything, he turns to Hashem with emunah, with faith. And that's why Yaakov's prayer corresponds to darkness, because that represents the prayer of a person that is totally in darkness. He doesn't see any light at the end of the tunnel. And that is why the concept that's identified with Mariv is emunah, is faith. That's right. Emunas chabalelas, right. In the morning we have the chesed of Hashem, in the night we have the emunah. And that's the significant idea, that Mariv is the prayer of Emunah, the affirmation that even when I'm at the end of the I see no light in my tunnel, I believe that God will take me through this. And therefore Rav Tzadok says, the reason Mariv is an optional prayer is not because it's the least important, but he says, it's such a high madrega. In other words, God can expect everybody. Everybody can be expected to be on the level where you're grateful for the good things in life. That's obvious. Shacharis and Mincha is obvious. Mariv is a much less obvious type of prayer. It's a much more difficult type of prayer. And therefore, ironically, Hashem couldn't make it obligatory, because it's not a level, we all have to strive for that level, but it's not a level everybody can automatically be expected to achieve. So it's the opposite. Yaakov's prayer is so elevated that God, as it were, reserved it for the tzaddikim that reached that particular level. So, that's the idea of Yaakov Avinu's Misaken Tefilas Arvas, to see the light of HaKadosh Baruch Hu even in the darkness. Of course, there's a message of Purim as well. Okay, so he talks about, so again, HaKadosh Baruch Hu in this Nevuah talks about two things. He says, I will judge you, the Shafatatich. Who is the you? The you here is a second person female. Remember, he's talking, as it were, to the land of Israel, which is a Nekeva. I will judge you kidra chayich, in accordance with your ways, v'nasati olayich eis kol tov osayich, and I will place upon you the consequences of all of your abominations. The Malbim explains very simply that there's a difference between derech, durachayich, and tov osayich. Durachayich refers to the character traits, the midos that a human being has. Toevos are the abominable acts that result from those character defects. Now, if somebody does bad things because they were forced to do so HaKadosh Baruch Hu cannot, you know, has mercy. HaKadosh Baruch Hu cannot necessarily punish you for the repulsive things that you were forced to do. However, if the reason you have toevos is because you have chosen to be on the wrong derech, in other words, if your toevos are a consequence of the road in life that you have chosen in terms of your character, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu says you're accountable. And that's the connection. I will judge you in accordance with the ways you have chosen, and then you will suffer the consequences of your abominable acts. Again, the concept of responsibility, because a person with teva, all of us like to rationalize. We say, well, it's not my fault. My parents raised me this way. The school, the environment, the community, will come up with many, many excuses. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu is saying, ultimately, I judge you for the derech that you have chosen, not just for the acts that you've done, the derech you have chosen. And then he says, Lo sachos eini alayich, my eyes will have no compassion on you, v'lo achmol. So again, the Malbim always has a sheet of trying to differentiate synonyms. What is the difference? We say in davening, chus v'rachem alein. Chus v'rachem. Here it says sachos and echmol, but they both mean compassion or mercy. So the Malbim says the difference is this. Chus is a lashon that we use when not so much I have pity for somebody, but where I want to save something because it's special to me and unique to me. That is chus. In other words, for example, we use chus for property. A person doesn't use his best china because he's chas al kelav. He is concerned about not using his best things. That is kind of a concern not to waste something that's precious to you. Chemla, on the other hand, is the concept of loving something even if it's not deserving. So what Hashem is saying is that the Churban has reached such a stage that not only am I not chas on you, in other words, you might say Hashem doesn't want to destroy us because we serve a useful function. He says, you don't serve a useful function to me. So I'm not losing anything by getting rid of you, but even beyond that, at least externally, lo achmol, I don't have the chemla that will spare you either. And again, because he talks about the derech and the tayeva, but look, ironically, it ends though, vidatem, you should know, ki ani Hashem, I am Hashem. Now Hashem is the name of mercy. And you will know in all of this that I'm doing this for your good.
The term yediyah also implies a certain love.
Which one?
Ladat.
Right.
Ladat has that implication of relationship.
Right.
When the term vidatem is used, it implies that you'll come to realize the love and relationship is there, and therefore the punishment is there.
Right, yeah, I think it's very good. That das does refer to that intimate knowledge, that the relationship of a husband and wife is called das. And the Ani Hashem, the fact that Hashem's name of mercy is used, ultimately shows. In other words, so when Hashem says, Lo Achmo, that cannot be understood as literally meaning, I don't feel the emotion of love for you, but it refers to its manifestation. I will not manifest. In other words, the magnitude of this destruction will be such that I will not manifest in my ma'asim, in my actions, things that are identified with chemla. In other words, it will look as pure cruelty, but you will come to recognize this higher purpose. And then he goes on, Ra achas ra, hine ba, behold, the evil is coming. And again he repeats, Kates ba, the end is coming, ba ha kates. Hey kitze layach, it's wakening up to you. Hine ba. Now then in Pasuk Zion, an unusual phrase is used, ba hatzvira, elecha. First of all, one thing I didn't see, there is a switch here. In other words, until in the first six psukim, Yechezkel is talking, at least symbolically, to the land. And that's why he refers to it in Nekeva. In Pasuk Zion, which is the only Pasuk that he does this, because then he switches back to female again, he is talking not to the land anymore, he is talking to the Yoshev Haaretz, the inhabitants of the land. And he refers to them not as Nekeva, not as female, he refers to them as male. In other words, Ba'a ha-tzvira e'lecha. The tzvira has come to you, Yoshev Haaretz. Now, why is there that switch? I don't know. But the word tzvira is an unusual word. The word tzvira appears only twice in Tanakh once here, and the other is in Yeshayahu, where it says, I don't remember the pasuk here, but there's one other pasuk where it appears. Hashem should be a teres tzvi ulitzviras tifara. Yeah, that Hashem will be a teres tzvi, which means a crown of beauty, and the word tzviras tifara also means a wreath of beauty. But here, what does the word tzvira mean? There are two interpretations. Rashi says tzvira comes from, it's similar to the Aramaic word safra. Safra means morning or dawn. So it's a very unusual phrase here. In other words, Yechezkel is saying, behold, the dawn is coming. Now, one would not associate, I mean, normally we use the imagery for exile as the darkness is coming. That's right. So what he's saying is, you're living in darkness right now. In other words, you look at the opposite. You look at the fact that you have your lands and you have your temple as if you're living in light, and you look at the exile as darkness. Yechezkel is saying the truth is it's the opposite. Living a corrupt and moral life is living a life of darkness. And being shocked into the realization that your life has to Boho Ace, the time is coming. Koro Fayom, the day is near. Mahuma, a day of confusion and tumult, agitation. Velo He Tarim, but it will not be the jubilations on top of the mountains. Again, the concept is that people used to have parties and festivals on the mountains. Remember, they would worship idols on the high mountains. And what he's saying is, you have wild parties now. There will be the same wild turbulence as you have now, but it's not going to be the joyous ceremonies of your idolatry. It'll be the sounds of running away from the enemy. And he talks about Mikarov very soon. Eshbo Chamasi Alayach. I will pour my anger. I will spend my fury. I will judge you in accordance with your ways. I will put upon you the consequence of all of your toevos, of all of your abominations. And then, he uses some very interesting terminology. He says, Yatsa HaTzvira, this is Pasuk Yud, he uses the same word again, the dawn has come. Satz HaMateh, the staff has flowered. Parach HaZadam. Now, it's kind of reverse imagery, because if you remember the story of Korach, if you go back to Korach, when Korach in the Torah rebelled against Moshe Rabbeinu, and he claimed that Aaron was not the one that was chosen by God, so, you know, Korach died, but in order to show that Hashem had chosen Aaron, all the Nisim were told to take a mateh, to take a staff, and place it in the Mishkan, and the one that God has chosen to be the spiritual leader, his mateh would give forth flowers and blossoms. And if you remember, Aaron's mateh, Yifrach, it gave forth flowers and it blossomed. Well, Yechezkel was a Kohen, and it's interesting that one little point we should make about Nevi'im, and that is, there are many Mefarshim that say that a Navi had Nevuah, but Hashem did not tell the Navi word for word what to write. It's an interesting idea. This is the difference between Torah and Nevi'im. Torah, every word that Moshe wrote in the Torah was dictated to him by God. God told Moshe, write this. Nevi'im had visions from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which they then expressed in their own words. You see, in other words, it's not Mila B'Mila. And therefore, if Yechezkel draws on something, we're permitted to say that he expressed himself in that way based on something in his own life. It's not a contradiction. The Nevuah came from Hashem, but some of the imagery was in fact his own words. And obviously, what seems to be on his mind here is he seems to be reminiscing, or at least connected, to the idea of the sprouting forth of the flowers from the matah as a sign of being chosen by God. Remember, Yechezkel is a Kohen, and that was the sign that Aaron was chosen by God. And there's kind of a sarcasm here where he's telling Bnei Yisrael, behold, your staff has sprouted. As I have good news and bad news. Your staff has sprouted. But what has it sprouted? The flower of wickedness and retribution. Just as Hashem caused the staff of Aaron to sprout flowers, the staff of your evil has produced flowers of evil and punishment, the concept of the consequences of your act. Tzotz ha-matah. Your matah, your staff, has blossomed. Parach ha-zadon. The evil has flowered. So he's using that analogy, kind of the reverse choice. God has singled you out to receive the zadon. And he says, and what is responsible for this? Hechamas kam l'matei resha. Okay, the word chamas is an interesting word. Chamas is sometimes translated as violence. Sometimes it is translated as theft. Now, if you remember, the word chamas appears quite a lot with respect to the mabul, with respect to the flood, right? The dor hamabul, mala ha'aretz, chamas. And I think the standard translation there is violence, although Chazal always interpret chamas as a wrongful appropriation of other people's property. In fact, Chazal actually look at chamas as less violent than theft. They look at chamas, in other words, a gazlan is somebody who steals. A chamsan, someone who uses chamas, is somebody who puts pressure on you to sell them the object. They give you the money, but they force you into selling. So Rav Hirsch points out that chamas is a much more subtle form of wrongdoing than theft. Chamas includes pressures, or for example, the Gemara gives an example, or the Medrash gives a beautiful example. Halachically, you're only chayev, you're only obligated to make restitution for theft if you steal something that's worth a pruta. Let's say a pruta is worth a penny. If I steal a half a penny, I don't have to, you know, if I steal, you have a bowl of popcorn, so I take one kernel of popcorn from you, I don't have to reimburse you. So it says what these people used to do is they were halachic scholars, that if somebody had some valuable property, each person would go over and take a little bit, less than a pruta, but you had 1,000 people, so there was nothing left. And that's called chamas. Chamas refers to the inner corruption that is not technically gezel. And Rav Hirsch points out that the chamas is much more corrosive, because gezel, every society can have laws against people who steal, people who murder, and everything else. But the chamas, in which you haven't broken any technical law, but nevertheless there is this dishonesty and immorality, that becomes a cancer. And the way he describes it is, your own chamas has turned into a mate resha, a staff of evil that will beat you. You will be beat over the head with the mate that your chamas has created.
It's very disheartening. Yeah. These people were halachic scholars.
Yeah.
And they could turn around and use it like this.
Well, the Midrash didn't make the point that they were halachic scholars. I mean, they knew this law. You know, it's interesting. People know laws. I mean, I'll tell you a story somebody told me. I mean, it's the question about men who don't give gittin to their wives. So there was a guy who ran away to Argentina. He had refused to give a get to his wife, and somehow they, obviously he was living with a non-Jewish woman. I mean, obviously he was not a religious man. He was not, he was not a firm person, besides the fact that he was doing this reprehensible thing. So the women hired detectives or rabbis. There are rabbis who actually specialize in trying to find missing husbands to try to put pressure on them. So they caught him. I shouldn't catch him in the details, but they caught him basically in the shower with this woman that he was with. He's mamish. This is how low he was. And they started grabbing him to make him give a get. And he says, I know the halacha of get mos. Get mos means you can't force a person to give a get. So he says, I know that. This halacha he knew. He's doing every aver in the Torah. But he pulls out the halacha. This is invalid coercion according to the halacha. So people tend to gravitate to know the halachas that protect their particular interests. So the Medrash isn't suggesting that these were overall learned people. It's suggesting that they knew this halacha of less than a sheva pruta. That much they learned,
Did he ever,
I'm not sure what happened. I never heard the end, but... No, yeah, it's very different, sure. No, that's right. Well, remember, this is a generation that had prophets. Prophets who had messages from God, and these prophets were telling them these things. And there were miracles. In the Beis Hamikdash, there were 10 miracles. God's presence was apparent. These are not Tinuk Shnishpa. You're correct. Tinuk Shnishpa is a very, very different story. In fact, even halakhically, it's brought down that capital punishment in the Torah can only exist when there's a Beis HaMikdash. When there's no Beis HaMikdash, you cannot have capital punishment for Chil Shabbos. And the reason is very simple. That when there's a Beis HaMikdash and there's a greater awareness of Hashem, then there's more culpability. When Hashem's Shekhinah is not accessible to us, then by definition, people are less responsible for what they do. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says that responsibility is a function of your awareness of Hashem. So certainly those people who are involved in Yiddishkeit have an obligation to try to make other people more aware, make ourselves more aware too, but I should just say the other people. All of us have that responsibility for ourselves. But one cannot condemn a Tinuk Shenishba. The Gemara says even an idol worshiper today is not a true idol worshiper because they're just blindly following the traditions of their fathers. Okay. Well, part of the reason was there was competition. There were a lot of false Nevi'im around, too, who were giving them other messages. And then, remember, that things were fine, yeah. And remember, too, we discussed a number of times the tremendously powerful Yetzer Hara for idolatry that existed that we don't even know today. And remember, we discussed there are really two different concepts here. One is the spiritual desire to be close to God, which manifests itself in giving God a human form or in some type of tangible form. And the other is the idea that Avodah Zarah was a religion that let you do what you wanted, so it kind of did not have any bounds. This concept, just to give you an example, the Kuzari says that, we have a whole argument in these parshas, we talk about the Mishkan, there's a whole argument between Rashi and the Ramban. When were the Jewish people commanded to build a Mishkan? See, the Torah writes about the commandment of building the Mishkan before the sin of the golden calf. Although they didn't begin building it until afterwards. But Rashi says, all of that is out of order. Rashi says, they were not commanded to build a Mishkan. They were not commanded until after the Chedo Egel. And the Ramban argues. But Rashi's point is that the Chedo Egel was the need that they had to have a tangible representation of God. And in effect, once they sin and they need that, Hashem says, so explains the Kuzari, I'll give you what you need. You need a physical representation of my divine presence. I'll give you a building. I'll give you Kruvin. The cherubs themselves are Kamat and Avodah Zarah. But I'll give that to you because you need that. So the truth of the matter is apparently there was a very powerful need in the human being to have a physical representation of some aspect of the Shekhinah, or of our relationship to God as an intermediary or the like.
Isn't that true now among the irreligious? I mean, they all people who are not religious,
right,
cannot take things on faith.
Well, that's right, but here it's not a question of faith, because after all, people who believed in the golden calf also had faith, but the concept, they needed some physical imagery. I mean, this is the big, one of the big draws of Christianity. Other cultic religions is to have this physical
thing. People that believe in science,
Well, that's the other isms. In other words, if Hashem took away the Yetzer of Avodah Zarah, but Avodah Zarah could be any ideal that defines the meaning of your life. Could be idolatry. Absolutely. Science, politics. Okay. Alright. Now here in Pasuk, then it says that Hashem is saying, Hachamas kam lumate resha. It is your violence, or your chamas, your immorality, that is the stick that is hitting you. Lo mehem, it is not from them, meaning it's not from the Babylonians. Don't think it's the Babylonians that are hitting you. It's yourself that is hitting you. Lo mehamonam, not from their multitudes. In other words, Hashem is saying, it is all from within. V'lo mehemehem, not from their crowds. V'lo noah bohem. Noah comes from the word crying, nehi. The crying is not from them. In other words, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was saying, don't be preoccupied with blaming the outsiders. Again, it's interesting. People have said, again, this is always the problem. This is not to say that Nebuchadnezzar is going to get Olam Haba, or anybody, or Hitler, for what they did to the Jewish people. But the point is, the Jewish response is not to look outside, but always to look, mainly and primarily look inside. Which means the ADL and all those other things about, it's been said that, anti-Semitism is necessary for the maintenance of the Jewish community in America. If anti-Semitism would disappear tomorrow, there would be many, many people who wouldn't have a job because all the ADL and all the people who work to fight anti-Semitism. But in truth, as important as it is, and it is important, but we have to look inside. As he's saying, lo mehem, don't blame the Babylonians. Look within yourself. Chamas kam lamate resha. The chamas is the stick of evil that is getting you. And then he has an interesting phrase in Pasuk Yud Beis where he says, the time has come, the day is here. The buyer shall not rejoice, and the seller shall not mourn. Now what is that referring to? This is referring to, very simply, the principle of buying and selling. Normally, a little historical note here. We have in the Torah a din of Yovel, the Jubilee year, that when I sell you a field in Eretz Yisrael, it goes back to me when the year of Yovel comes. Now that could be 50 years later, that could be 1 year later. If I sell you this field in the year 49, it comes back to me. Now, keep in mind that historically there was already no Yovel. Although there's still a Beis HaMikdash, there was no Yovel. Simply because Yovel requires the presence of most of the tribes of the Jewish people. And since the 10 tribes had already been exiled, and even before that you had Reuven and Gad and Chatzim Menashe were exiled earlier, there was no Yovel the last 130 years before the Churban. Now, what Yechezkel is saying at this point, therefore, anybody who sells land in Eretz Yisrael is selling it for good, just like today. Now, normally, when a person sells land was considered to be the most valuable asset. That's why it's called real estate, even today. Normally, when a person sells land, the idea would be the mocher would be sad. Because you'd only sell your land if you needed the money to live on. The kone, the buyer, would be happy. And there's no yovel. See, when there was yovel, at least the mocher thought, I'd get it back eventually. But what Yechezkel is saying is, because of this churban, everybody will lose everything. In other words, the buyer of the land has no reason to rejoice. You buy land now, you're going to lose it in a year anyway when the galus comes. And therefore, because it's bo ha'es, because the time of the churban is imminent, hakoneh al yismach, the buyer of land has no reason. He would have a reason to rejoice because there's no yovel anymore. But now al yismach, he has no reason to rejoice. Hamocher al yisabal,
The seller has no reason to mourn, because after all, at least you got your money. If you'd hold on to the land and to be in exile, you would lose your land for nothing. So this way you're pulling out, and you get your money. Ki charon el kol hamona, because the anger of God is directed to all the multitudes. Now, Pasuk Yud Gimel is a very, very difficult pasuk to translate, but he goes on with the item. Sorry. Yeah. Oh, absolutely, absolutely. If you're buying a field, the 49th year, you will pay only the rental value for 1 year. So I'm essentially renting the land for 1 year. Absolutely. Yeah, it was always a function of that. Okay. Now then he continues this analogy of the mocher, and the mocher is the seller, the lokeach is the buyer, and he says, ki ha mocher el hamimkar lo yashuv, because he who is selling his land will not return to that. In other words, this means, Rashi says, even if he wouldn't have sold his land, he wouldn't have it anyway. In other words, normally a mocher is sad because he's losing his connection to the land. But because of this golos, he will lose that land anyway, and therefore, al yisabel, he has no reason to mourn. V'od b'chayim chayasam. Yeah, this was I was looking at the translations for this. One second. Ki amocher elamim karlo yashuv. Yes, so Rashi just says it means in his whole life, in other words, the mocher shall never return to the sold property for the entire duration of his lifetime. In other words, it just means he will never go back to it. Okay? Now the next part is really what is very hard to translate. It says, Ki chazon el kol hamona lo yashuv. Well, we know chazon is vision or prophecy. Hamona is the multitudes. The vision to the multitudes, lo yashuv, shall not return. Now, what is the subject of that sentence? So Rashi's interpretation is the following. You read it the following. Ki chazon al kol hamona, there is a prophecy to all of the multitudes, semicolon, lo yashuv, it meaning the multitude, the nation, lo yashuv does not do tshuva, does not repent. In other words, ki chazon el kol hamona, because the prophecy that has been directed to the hamona, to the multitude, lo yashuv, they do not repent. Or it does not repent. V'yish b'avono chayaso, and people's very life force, chayaso, their very life, ba'avono, is tied to their sins. Lo yischazoku, they don't derive the spiritual strength that will allow them to surmount their sin. So the pasuk is saying, according to this, that the mocher shall never see his land again, because in spite of the prophecies that we are sending them, lo yashuv, he does not do tshuva, and they are bound by their very lives to their sin. Their sin is like their life force. And here there's a very graphic medrash that describes what does it mean that your very life is bound to your sin. So it says that Yechezkel, we're going to see further on that Yechezkel was miraculously transported to the land of Eretz Yisrael. There's a question whether it's a dream or not, but he is brought like in a flying carpet from Bavel to Eretz Yisrael, and he encounters a child who's dying of starvation. And Yechezkel tells him, if I teach you something that could keep you alive, will you accept it? And the child says, sure. So he teaches the child to say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. And the child says, I can't accept that. And he pulls out his idol. And he starts kissing his idol, saying, this is what I was taught to love and to worship. And the child died kissing his idol. And this is the phrase that we had before, that Yechezkel is told, that your bodies will be strewn around your idols. This is what we remember that. And that is the concept, Ish b'avono chayaso, his very life is bound up in the sin. That they don't do tshuva, even though this is the very end of their lives. Lo yischadoko. That's one translation. I think that's how Rashi learns. Now I saw Rabbi Breuer gives another translation. of this whole verse. He says, even though, in other words, he looks at Pasuk Yud Gimel not as part of the punishment, but he looks at Pasuk Yud Gimel as a reassurance and a comfort. He says, even though the mocher shall never return to his property, va'od b'chayim chayasam, their life will remain alive. God will not destroy him. Why? Because the prophecy that God has sent, lo yashuv, shall not return empty-handed. We talk about lo yashuv reikam. In other words, God's prophecy of reassurance and redemption and rebuilding, the chazon el kol hamonah, that means the positive prophecies, the positive prophecies that were directed to the hamonah, lo yashuv shall not return empty-handed. Then it says, va'ish is a but. But the man that remains in his sin shall not derive the strength to get that blessing. In other words, Hashem is saying, there's this good thing in store, but it requires tshuva. That's how we translate the pasuk. It's difficult grammatically. All the translations are difficult. But he sees chazon el kol hamonah lo yashuv is, chazon is the subject of lo yashuv. The chazon, the prophecy, lo yashuv shall not come back empty-handed. Okay. Then he describes the great fear that will happen. And look, in verse 16 he says, those that escape the Babylonians will run to the mountains, ki yonei hageyayos, like the doves that dwell in the valleys. Imagine a dove that is used to a valley and it has to run to a mountain for whatever reason. Kulam homos. Homa is to moan and groan like a dove. A dove's cooing is a low, sad sound. You're not even going to have the strength to really cry and just be a sad, inconsolable moaning like the doves of the field. Of course, keep in mind that the Jewish people are very often described as a yonah, as a dove. This is the dominant description that Shlomo HaMelech uses in Shir HaShirim, when he describes the Jewish people as Rayosi, Yonasi, you're my dove, you're my perfect one, you're my beloved one. And the reason is, by the way, the dove, Chazal say, I'm not sure if this corresponds to a modern observation, that the dove is supposed to be a monogamous bird. Other birds are promiscuous and they switch mates, and the dove is totally faithful to its mate. And the word Yonah, therefore, is a description of the faith that the Jewish people have in Hashem through all the adversities. So it's interesting that Yechezkel is using the title of that shows God's love for the Jewish people by describing them in a punishing way, that these will be the doves that will have to flee the valleys of in which they're safe and go to the mountains. But maybe there's that double message. Maybe HaKadosh Baruch Hu is saying once again that even though you'll be exiled to the mountains, you are still my Yonah, you are still my dove. It's kind of just like Kate's end is awakening. The Yonah that is moaning and groaning is still my Yonah, is still my beloved dove. And he describes the psychological terror of Golas. Hands will become weak, your hands will be shaking, you won't be able to hold on. He says, your knees will turn into water. Now this is a common expression in Nach for fear. Your knees turn into water. Now it's interesting. I saw two explanations. Why do we talk about knees turning into water as a sign of fear? So there are two ways of understanding it. One says it refers to perspiration, that when one is very frightened, they start perspiring, and therefore the knees turn into water. The other, which is probably the more common explanation, is that your knees buckle. So figuratively, it's as if your bone turned into water. If your bone turned into water, you would obviously collapse. So the phrase of the knees turn into water is a buckling of the knees when one is very, very frightened. And they will wear sackcloth, and they will be covered with fear and trembling and humiliation, and they'll pull their hair out in grief. And he talks about throwing their gold and silver in the streets. Again, the Gemara that we study on Tisha B'Av that describes the Chorban, we know that famine was one of the biggest, like Yechezkel mentioned it earlier as well, was one of the great tragedies. And the Mishnah talks about, or the Gemara talks about, the very, very wealthy people who tried to spend all of their money to try to find a piece of bread, and they couldn't find it.
and they finally threw their wealth in the street before they died, and they said, this does me no good. And that is, they will throw their gold into the streets, and they will say, who needs gold if I can't find a piece of bread?
What about the sellers before that?
Well, right. Well, they'll lose their money anyway. That's right. That's right. It's no good. Right. But if, well, again, but, you know, there are different stages. There was a time in which you could have gotten bread, etc. So you sell your land. So money is better than lands. But at some point, the money doesn't help you. Money doesn't help you. Now, here it uses an unusual. It says, they shall throw their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be a nida. This is an interesting use of the word. Nida, this is the same word for a woman who has her period. A nida. And the word nida does not mean impure or unclean. The word nida comes from the word na v'nud. If you remember when Cain was cursed by Hashem, so Cain was cursed with being a na v'nud, a wanderer and a mover. In other words, Cain would never be able to settle down. He would always have to move. So a nida just means, literally, a wandering woman. And the reason a woman that is a nida is a wandering woman is because she must distance herself from her husband. So any type of distancing can be called nida. In fact, it fits very well the falashin minhag, the opium minhag, where when women were nidos, they would have separate huts that they would move to. So literally there would be a moving away. Now, yesterday we talked about the water of the Parah Aduma. You know, as you mix the ashes of the Parah Aduma with water, and that is called Mei Nida. Now, the question is, Parah Aduma has absolutely nothing to do with Nida, because if anything, you only sprinkle it on a person that is in contact with a dead body. A Nida does not have any connection with the Parah Aduma. But I think over there too, the concept is that since Nida means moving away, so separate, in other words, sprinkling. Water that is sprinkled, water that is thrown out, is called mei nida. So again, nothing to do with the woman that's a nida, and same here. In other words, the gold shall be like an object to be removed from your house, because it gives you no benefit at all. It shall not save them on the day of God's anger. Their souls shall not be satisfied. That's the spiritual thing. And their stomachs, their intestines, should not be filled. There's the two ideas. There'll be a spiritual emptiness, and of course, the stomach will not be filled. Nidui, that's correct. The same thing. A menuda is someone who has been distanced from the community. Right, it's all related to that idea of nida. Okay, now the next word, tsvi edyo. Okay, again, these are fairly rare words, although not totally uncommon. Tzvi, we know tzvi has two meanings, and they could be related. One is deer, you know, an animal, D-E-E-R, and the other is beauty. Here it obviously means beauty. So maybe a deer is called a tzvi, possibly because of its beauty and its grace. Right. Right, in terms of, yeah. Eretz Tzvi. Right. So Eretz Tzvi, right. Eretz Tzvi literally means it's beautiful, but the Gemara has an interpretation. It's like the hide of a deer, which is so taut, right? If you skin a deer, and then you try to stretch the hide over the carcass, it's not going to go. So it says Eretz Tzvi is the same way. Eretz Tzvi is really too small to incorporate all of the Jews, but Hashem makes it stretch when you come. Okay, so it says, Tzvi Edyo, no, Edyo is Adi Shelo. It's adi. Adi is an adornment or an ornament. We had this in the Chumash. We had it last week. It says, after the Egel, it says, Vayisnatzlu b'nei Yisrael es edyam mehar chorev. They removed their adornments, their crowns. It was because of the sin of the golden calf, the crowns of glory that God gave them were taken away from them. So here, the Beis HaMikdash is described as a beautiful ornament that God has given them. Utsvi edyo, the beauty of their, or of his talking to the Jewish people in Lashon Yachid, ligon samuha, that was placed to be a source of pride. Gaon is pride and majesty.
Salme to'avosam shikutseim asubo. They have made idolatry in the temple. Remember, Avodah Zarah, they actually put up idols in the temple. So God is saying, the beautiful adornments, which I gave them for majesty, has been used for idolatry. And therefore, I have made the temple, Nisativ Lahem, I have made the temple a nida. As I have made the temple something to be removed from them and something to be taken away, I will give it to the hands of the strangers and to the Rishay Oretz L'shalal, they shall plunder it, V'chilalua, they shall desecrate it. And Hashem says, I will turn my face. So again, the concept is, imagine when somebody is weeping and when somebody is crying, they sometimes turn their face away because they can't bear to see it. And this is what Hashem says. Hashem says, when they enter into that temple, I shall turn my face away. Again, there's a double meaning here. Hester Panim, I'm not going to stop it. But also Hashem is saying, I will be crying over it. But it will have to happen. And he says, they shall desecrate even my hidden treasures. This refers even to the Holy of Holies. They shall go as far as they go. Uboba pritzim, and lawless, immoral people shall enter my temple. V'chilaluha, and they shall desecrate it and contaminate it. And he says, Aseya ratok, make a chain. You might as well, he's telling the Jewish people, you might as well make your own chain, because save time, they're going to chain you up. Because the land is filled with judgment because of your damim, because of your murder, blood. And the city of Yerushalayim is filled with chamas. Chamas, again, is the violence. He talks about, just at the end of the pasuk, he says, the king shall mourn, and the nasi, the heads of the tribe, shall be in total desolation and confusion, and everyone shall be terror-stricken. Again, Rashi points out that these refer to specific kings, because again, who is the melech right now? Remember, we have one particular melech. This is Sidkiyo. And the pasuk here that says, the king shall mourn, of course, has a very specific reference, because remember, when Chizkiyo rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, Yirmiyo had warned him, don't rebel. And he told him, you will come to Bavel and you will die in Bavel, but your eyes will never see Bavel. And when Nebuchadnezzar captured Chizkiyo and he brought him to Rivla, near Antioch, which is his place, he killed all of Chizkiyo's children in front of him, and then he blinded him. So that was the last thing he ever saw. And then he was brought to Bavel, and he realized, my eyes did not see Bavel. So the reference to HaMelech Yisabal, the king shall mourn, doesn't just refer to the loss of the Beis HaMikdash, but this is a reference to the fact that Tzidkiyahu shall lose his children. And again, Hashem, Yechezkel adds, Midarkam Esa Osam, because of their ways I shall do it to them. Uva mishpateim, according to the way they judge others. Eshpatei. Now I want to point out, throughout the parak, Yechezkel addresses the Jewish people or the land of Israel in second person. He says, this was your way, this is your. In this very last verse, he switches from second person, your ways, to their ways. And that's very significant, because the shift from a second person to a third person connotes distancing. When it's a second person, I'm talking to you. When I don't say you, when I say he or she, I'm not talking to you anymore. And this is the concept that this Churban will represent a certain distancing between God and the Jewish people, where, as it were, we no longer talk directly to Hashem, but this is an indirect third person. And so even that subtle change is a very, very painful. In other words, if one is a sensitive listener, one sees this concept of God is not talking to us anymore. I'm talking about you. Hashem is talking about the Jewish people. He's not talking to the Jewish people anymore. So this is the very, again, and he talks about, and there will come a time when you will seek guidance from the prophets, but they will not be able to give it to you. Did you see what Yechezkel is saying? Now there is Nevuah and you don't listen to it, and you will then want it, and it won't be there anymore. Which means, obviously, the precious gifts that are not taken advantage of, we can often lose.
and Nevuah, of course, that never came back. Nevuah existed very, very briefly at the very beginning of the Second Temple, till the old Nevi'im died, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It didn't come back. And Yechezkel is saying, you will want Nevuah, and it shall not. Okay, we'll stop here. Well, people would like.